You would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10 as we look together again, once again, at the book of Acts. We are looking at a major transformation, a huge change in redemptive history as the gospel that had been preached in Jerusalem to the Jews and then in Samaria to the Samaritans, these kind of half-Jews, is now going out to the Gentiles. And we're going to see Peter traveling 35 miles or so from Joppa to Caesarea with a group of Jewish Christians. And there they are going to be amazed, awestruck at how the Lord moves in their midst, how the Holy Spirit produces the same kind of signs that they saw at Pentecost. So before we turn, though, to the story of how you and I were eventually saved, let's go before the Lord and let's ask for his help. Please join me. Oh, sovereign Lord, as we come to your word, we recognize that we are about to take part in a feast. For we know, O Lord, that while man does not live by bread alone, we do live and depend upon every word that comes from your mouth, Lord. And we are about to hear your word. So we pray, Lord, that you would fix our attention. We know that some of the kids in particular have been away from worship for quite some time, and it is hard for them to concentrate. But we pray, Lord, that they would understand how important this is, and that, Lord, you would open their ears to hear. We know that the gospel is so deep that an elephant might swim in it. But we know, O Lord, that the main things to be understood in it are so simple that a lamb might wade. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to wade as we come to these singular truths, this wonderful opening up of the gospel. O Lord, help us to understand. Help me to preach, Lord. Give me liberty, unction, take away any weariness I have. And fill me once again with wonder and delight at your grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 10 and verses 24 through 48. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord to his people. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood there before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you would ask the first century Jew, is Jesus the Lord of all the nations? Most of them, at least the Orthodox ones, would have nodded and said, of course Jesus is the Lord of the nations. If by Jesus you mean the Messiah, yes, he will be the Lord of the nations, even if they didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that is, the man Jesus Christ. They believed that the Messiah would come and that he would be the ruler of all the nations. He would be great David's greater son. But if you ask, can the Gentiles be saved? Can they come under the rule of the Messiah and so on? Most of them would have said, no, not as Gentiles. They can never be saved. If they become part of the Jewish nation, if they are integrated in via circumcision and a keeping of the ceremonial law, ceremonial washing, and a setting apart forever from that which is unclean and common, the other people of the nations, then yes, they can be integrated into the kingdom of God. And they had examples of that happening in the Old Testament, of course. And there were many who, like Cornelius, had become God-fearers. They had come very close, but they had not been circumcised. They had not given up associating with other Gentiles and so on. And we talked about how in the previous verses, God had broken into that situation, had brought the knowledge of the end of the ceremonial laws, those things that had once set apart the Jews from the Gentiles, and how he had made it possible now for the Gentiles to be brought in. But we need to understand, we need to remember how amazing this was even to Peter. To Peter himself, who had had this vision. You remember that the sheet had had to descend three times with God's repeated injunction, arise, Peter, kill and eat. The sheet, of course, was filled with animals that were under the Old Testament forbidden, things that he was not allowed to eat, and now he's being told to eat. But the sheet didn't just descend to say, Peter, the dietary restrictions are gone. The sheet also descended, we remember, to let him know that the uncleanness, not only of animals, had passed away, but also that the uncleanness of the nations was being taken away. Now it is possible to carry the gospel to the nations that they might be saved. Now, a Jew hearing this, that the Gentiles were going to be integrated into the people of God without circumcision, that they were just going to be brought in, that would have scandalized them. The despised Gentiles earning salvation or being given even worse salvation through grace would have scandalized them. And yet that is the message of the Old Testament prophets, that the day was coming when the nations would be brought into the kingdom. Let me give you some examples that should have resounded in their mind. If you will turn with me to Isaiah, Isaiah 43 and 44 and then 45 are extended meditations on the idea that soon Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom. These words, of course, were written 700 years before the coming of Christ. And yet they look forward to that time when, with the coming of Christ, the nations would be brought in. In Isaiah 43:11, we read, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior, no other way to be saved. That is one of the great messages of the Old Testament. And then we read in Isaiah 44, starting with verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. That's a claim you'll hear repeated, of course, in Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega. Besides me, there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? And then Isaiah 44 goes on to an extended meditation of the foolishness of going out to the forest, chopping down a tree, using half of the tree to burn in order to make your supper, and then using the other half to craft an idol that you bow down before and say, you are my God. God points out in that chapter that there is no other God but him. He is the Lord of all the universe. And then in Isaiah 45:18, the next chapter, we hear these wonderful promises being made. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together, who has declared from this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God, a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall surely say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And Paul, looking back on those verses later on, would confess that those applied to the Gentiles as well. That amongst the knees that would bow would be the knees of the inhabitants of the nations. And now the salvation that God had promised has come to the ends of the earth. These things were not done in secret. The things that the apostles were declaring were done openly. They were done in Jerusalem, the great city. Jesus had done miracles. And he hadn't done them behind a sheet, as so many cult leaders, men like Joseph Smith, had claimed to do. He had done them openly. He had raised the dead in front of men. He had walked on water in front of men. He had healed the blind in front of men. He had healed withered limbs in front of men. There was no trust me or once upon a time about any of this. It had all been done in front of eyewitnesses. And now what had been done, the word is spreading throughout the earth. But as I said, this was a huge change, an epochal change to those who are used to the idea that in order to be saved, you had to be brought out of the nations. You had to be set apart. You had to keep your separation from them. Well, in these verses, we see Peter having his view of the Gentiles changed forever. What had happened? Well, the day after receiving the messengers from Cornelius, you remember Cornelius had sent his three men to go and find Peter because an angel had come to him. And at exactly the time that the angel had come to Cornelius to tell him to go seek Peter, another angel had come to Peter and said, these men are coming to tell you where to go and who to speak to and so on. So the Lord is bringing now together the Jewish believers with the Gentile believers. So Peter makes his preparations and he goes down to Caesarea. He doesn't go by himself. He takes six members of the church, possibly to go as eyewitnesses to what would happen so that that could be reported widely to others. Possibly also because it's kind of frightening. You have three guys come from Caesarea from a Gentile soldier and they say, come with us. And hey, guys, you want to come with me? We'll find out what's going on. So he takes six members of the church and they go up to Caesarea and they have this extraordinary visit. Now, the trip up there would have taken about 10 hours altogether. There's about a 4-day separation in the sending and the coming. And Cornelius, in the meantime, used all of the preparations that he could to make sure that when Peter visited, it wouldn't simply be Cornelius and his household alone. He gathered in his relatives and his close friends. So when Peter enters into the home of Cornelius, he doesn't just see Cornelius. He sees Cornelius and everybody that Cornelius loved brought together into this house. Now, the first thing that happens, of course, is that Cornelius falls down before Peter. That would have been astonishing for this Gentile military officer who, in social terms, was well above Peter. Peter, we remember, he is an apostle. He is one who is chosen of the Lord. We would honor Peter. But Peter in society, what is he? He's an ex-fisherman. That's all he would have been in that society at that time to them. Certainly nobody that a centurion should be bowing down to. Cornelius, knowing that this man had been sent to him by God, he prostrates himself. He must be deserving of the highest respect. And in the Gentile world, you fell down before earthly figures, even if they weren't angels or God. But Scripture tells us that we should not do this with any other human or even an angel. We should not prostrate ourselves, but rather whenever we proskuneo, whenever we worship, we bow down literally. It should only be to God. Now, if only the church universally had remembered this. It is shameful that within the Church of Rome, for instance, bowing down before mere men has been a custom that has been followed for centuries. Would that when they came into his presence, the Pope would say, "Stand up, I myself am also a man," when they kneel before him and attempt to kiss his ring and do things like that. Peter will have none of it. This man who's supposed to be, according to the Church of Rome, the first pope, he's not having any of it. He reveals himself to be an ordinary man in the sight of God and on the same level as Cornelius. There's an equality, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of God. Whether you are outside of these walls a great man, whether you command legions of your own and so on, whether you say and then go and come and so on, you have this great command authority, you're a leader in business, whatever you are, yet when you join together with the people of God, you are exactly the same. You are sinners saved by grace, fellow believers in the Lord. And so by raising him up, Peter teaches not just this centurion about the equality of all believers in God's presence. He teaches us as well. Doesn't matter what your background was. Doesn't matter what your station in society is. It doesn't matter what you did prior to becoming a Christian. You are the same before Christ. You are not just also people who are scraping into the kingdom of God. You are co-heirs with Christ, princes and princesses, royalty in the kingdom as well. We need to remember that. Now, living in Caesarea, which was a mixed community, Cornelius' relatives and friends would have been acquainted with the strict separation rules that Jews observed. They would have not had Orthodox, observant Jews. They might have had some of the compromising Jews, some of the ones who had worked for the Roman government and who were no longer considered to be Jews, who had been excommunicated from the synagogue by their fellow Jews. They would have had contact with some of them. But believing Jews? No, none of them would have come into their house, and certainly none of them would have eaten with them. Cornelius would have, as I said last week, he would have gone to the synagogue, but he would have had to have sat behind a screen in a screened-off area from the rest of the congregation, because he was not part of the congregation. He had not undergone circumcision. He was not keeping the dietary rules. He might be a God-fearer, but he had not yet become a Jew. And here Peter has come straight into the house and is now talking to them. And the first thing, therefore, he has to do is he has to explain why he has come inside. Because some might think, why is he doing this? Is he a bad Jew? Is he a collaborator? But Peter says, no, you don't understand. Before I came here, God revealed to me that the time had come for the separation between the Jewish people of God and the Gentiles who are about to become part of the kingdom to end. All of those ceremonies, all of those restrictions, all of their don't eat this, eat that, don't wear this, wear that, and so on, all of those things were passing away. God himself is now removing the middle wall of separation between the races. There is no longer a racial barrier. And as a Jewish Christian, Peter can no longer say of a Gentile, he is impure, he is unclean. And understand what a huge change this was. Here we have someone who was raised since childhood to look down on Gentiles, to think of them in the governmental sense as nothing but oppressors, nothing but wicked men who needed to be removed from the kingdom. And in terms of religion, as idolaters, as pagans. The way, unfortunately, that many Christians would think of, say, Wiccans or those who were messed up in the occult, like I was, is exactly the same kind of way that Peter would have thought of them. Without pity, but with a terrible, oh, these people, they are certainly on the road to hell. That's how Peter would have thought of them. And now he has come close to these people for the sake of bringing them into the kingdom. And so he reveals by saying this that God is now come near to them, and he no longer expects them to submit to circumcision or to keep those dietary laws that Peter had kept from childhood. Now, we might think to ourselves for a moment, well, this is an easier requirement. I mean, the Jewish people had had to keep these laws for many, many years. They had to keep them for centuries, for thousands of years. They've been following these laws, following circumcision, and now the requirements are lowered. Now, we are reading all that is necessary to be saved is faith in Jesus. They don't need anything more than that. But we need to remember this as well. Anything less than faith in Jesus won't save. Not at all. So someone could be circumcised. They could become full Jews. They could spend the rest of their lives following the requirements of the law to the best of their ability and yet not go to heaven because they had not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even after this proclamation of the truth to the Gentiles, many, many people are going to turn away and say, no. We must continue to keep the dietary restrictions. We must continue to keep circumcision. It simply cannot be the case that faith alone is all that saves. Our works must be somehow bound up in all of this. And as a result, they will lose that salvation that's freely available in Jesus Christ because they would not do that one thing that was most necessary. Submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for their salvation. Now, Cornelius mentions this angel who visited him 4 days ago when he was praying. And we aren't told what Cornelius was praying, but it's reasonable to surmise that he was praying perhaps about gaining more understanding of salvation, more understanding perhaps of the messianic prophecies. We remember how God sent Philip to visit the eunuch at exactly the moment that the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And so it's very possible that even as Cornelius was praying about these matters, God brings the answer to him. Now, let me ask you a quick question based on this. Do you do this? Do you pray when you have a question about some matter in Scripture? Do you go to the Lord and say, "Open my eyes, Lord," when you're struggling with something that doesn't seem to make sense to you? When the Scriptures have stepped upon your toes, as they frequently will, told you something you don't like, do you go to the Scriptures and go to the Lord of the Scriptures and say, "Lord, open my eyes"? He will answer those prayers. He always has. And I would encourage you to do so if you do not already. Now, Cornelius says, "I was praying, I sent for you," and then he makes this wonderful declaration. "We are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Peter has come, and he hasn't come to an empty room. Cornelius had sent the word to his friends and his relations to come hear the word of God. And they didn't send for Peter because they wanted to be entertained. "We're all bored up here in Caesarea. Come do some tricks or something like that." What do they say? They say, "We want you to tell us all the things commanded you by God." Let me ask you a question. Do you think of coming to church that way? Do you come eagerly, excitedly, waiting to hear what God will say to you? I guarantee you that in that room, at that point in the day, even though it was the ninth hour of the day, about 3 o'clock. I don't know about you. 3 is when I am most tired. That is the time when siesta begins to sound really good to me. And yet there is no one who is drowsy in the room at that point. Nobody who's saying, "Wow, I want to get home. I have a fish taco waiting for me that I'm really waiting to get to," or something like that. Now, when I make a declaration like that, a lot of people will say, "Well, come on, Andy. This wasn't like church. I mean, this was something special. This was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to tell Gentiles how they might be saved." Let me tell you this. They knew nothing about this guy Peter. Who was he to them? Somebody in Joppa staying with a tanner who'd come to do something very special that was to bring the message. But it wasn't because he was the special guest speaker that they showed up. They showed up because they knew he was an apostle in the sense of the actual meaning of that word, God's messenger. They knew he was God's messenger to bring them the good news. Brothers and sisters, that's what true preaching is whenever it's been done. We should be, and I know this is scandalous, we should be no less excited to hear God's word coming to Gentiles like us to tell us how we should be saved Sunday by Sunday than these people were hearing it for the first time as it came through Peter. What was Peter but the instrument of God bringing the word of God to Gentiles? And so therefore, I pray that for the rest of your lives, you would never think of church as just a humdrum normal experience, as some sort of, you know, death by PowerPoint presentation on an academic subject, but that rather it would be the words of life given to you by God about how you might be saved. So God begins to speak through Peter. And Peter says first that God shows, now he can say, God shows no favoritism. Now the Jews of Peter's day would have railed at this idea. God shows no favoritism. Peter, what on earth are you talking about? God chose our father Abraham from amongst all the nations. We were special. We were set apart. We were better than all the rest. And for centuries, you know how God has not given the gospel to them or given God's oracles, they would have said, his word to them. They have been closed off, shut out. But Peter at this point, I'm sure he remembered perhaps back to the second sermon that he delivered. You remember in the temple on Solomon's porch, he had quoted the words that God had spoken to their first father, Abraham. And through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the interesting thing is, often it's the case that a preacher, as he is preaching the word, does not understand the import of what he is saying. He merely proclaims the word, not perhaps fathoming it. I have no doubt that Peter proclaimed that word knowing something was going to happen involving the nations, but not understanding what and how soon it would follow and how direct the blessings would be. Now he sees the fulfillment in this room at this time of God's word to Abraham. And then Peter acknowledges it doesn't matter if you were born a Jew or born a Gentile. Anybody who fears the Lord and who does his will is acceptable to him. God accepts no sinner, Jew or Gentile, on his own merit. But if he is a believer in what the Lord tells us to do, if he accepts the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is acceptable. No one is acceptable, brothers and sisters, on the basis of their own moral purity or their personal religiosity. Had that been the case, if it was possible to get to heaven by simply being good in the sense that society understands the word good, Cornelius didn't need to send for Peter. Even the Jews, you remember, came to tell Peter, come see Cornelius. No, 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 he's a good man. He fears God and he gives alms. But is that enough? The answer is no. And Peter comes to his home to preach the gospel. Cornelius has been prepared to receive the gospel. Peter then starts to proclaim the gospel. It's interesting that in his proclamation of the gospel, he follows the outline given by Mark. As we've been going through the gospel according to Mark, we remember that we believe that Mark worked with Peter, that Peter was his main source. So it shouldn't surprise us that it sounds very Markan. He starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. He talks about the ministry of Christ, his miracles, how they prove that he is the Messiah, the one who he said he is. And then he comes to the critical part, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to see this, because you're going to see this throughout Acts again and again. He says, we saw. We were eyewitnesses. We ate and we drank with Jesus. This wasn't a great group hallucination. It wasn't that we wanted Jesus to be alive, so we pretended he was. It wasn't, now Jesus isn't really alive, but he lives within your heart. And if you have just a little hope and faith and maybe some pixie dust, then everything will be okay. Or wouldn't it be nice if Jesus had risen from the... No, none of those things is the case. He doesn't discuss this as though it was myth. He doesn't discuss this as though they're all slightly crazy. He says these things happen. They are as real as a heart attack. They happened in front of us. We saw him die. We saw the soldiers stick a spear into his side, into his heart. We saw them take him down from the cross, dead as a doornail. And we saw them putting him in the burial cloths and putting him in a tomb. And then we knew Jesus was dead. And yet, 3 days later, just as he said, he rose again from the dead and he ate with us. Now, Peter's unfolding this. And, you know, it's interesting. He doesn't get to the sermon applications or anything. It's an unfinished sermon because suddenly God breaks in. The Holy Spirit descends upon his hearers. And at that moment, we have the Gentile Pentecost. And the Jewish Christians who are with Peter are amazed. It's interesting that although Peter has been preaching that God shows no favoritism, Peter's friends are absolutely amazed when God verifies the truth by pouring out the Spirit on the Gentile believers. They're like, whoa, well, you said it, but we never expected it would happen. I mean, come on. But I don't know if you've ever been. It's a tremendously humbling and challenging moment in time when you're sitting and you're listening to a sermon, and if you're faithful and truthful and so on, and you know your own heart, you're thinking to yourself, wow, this is kind of boring. Oh, he's not handling the text the way I would. I wonder what's on Netflix. Stuff like that. And then you look over and you see somebody who's crying. And you're like, whoa, what's going on over there? Are they having personal problems? No, what's going on over there is that the Holy Spirit is actually working on that person. Whereas you, Mr. Hard Heart, are 1,000 miles away. And that's exactly what happens. They're amazed at the power of God descending upon these people. They acknowledge theoretically it might be true that God shows no favoritism and that the Gentiles are being incorporated, but it's not actually going to happen in the same way that it happened to us on Pentecost. But then they hear. They hear them speaking in tongues that they didn't speak before. Now notice this, it's not just babbling. They know what they're saying. It's the utterance of the wonderful works of God in a tongue that was previously unknown to them. They are declaring the praises of God, and everybody understands what they are saying. And so they are amazed. Perhaps they broke forth in Old Testament Hebrew, something that no Gentile in Caesarea would have spoken, singing praise of God, perhaps even using the Psalms. And then Peter relates that the Spirit comes upon the Gentiles exactly the same way he did at Pentecost. And then he says, why don't we baptize them? Who can stop them from being baptized? As you remember, the eunuch had said to Philip, he'd said, what prevents me from being baptized now that the Spirit has come and I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And so they are baptized by Peter's associates. And then we see a further breaking down of the wall of separation by the fact that they stay together. There's no escaping it now. The word's going to get out. Peter stayed and ate and slept in Gentiles' homes. And so the church, who don't know that the Spirit has been given to the Gentiles, the gospel is advanced, they're going to be upset. We're going to see that in the coming chapters. But here we see that great change that God had prophesied way back in Isaiah, everything. The nations are now going to come streaming to the Lord. Now, let me give you some quick applications. The first is this. It's kind of obvious, but God does not look, when he's saving someone, at their credit history. He does not look at their external appearance, at their nationality, their wealth, their social status, their achievements, or their lack thereof. It is solely on the basis of his electing grace that he chooses people. And that electing grace, we remember, is founded upon his love. In Deuteronomy 7, when he's explaining to the Jews, why did I choose you? He doesn't say I chose you because you were better. You were more special. You were smaller than all the other nations on the earth. When I got started with you, you were just one old man and his old wife getting ready for their funeral in Ur of the Chaldees. Nothing, nothing special about you at all. And yet he chose them and he made them his people. Why? Because, and he says it, Deuteronomy 7:8, but because the Lord loves you. That's it. His choice of the people who will be his children is based upon his love. And it's not based upon I see that these people are more lovable than the others. But because he loves them. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. God shows no favoritism, because in and of ourselves, as we confessed earlier, we're all sinners. We're all deserving of judgment and damnation, and we all need a Savior. We all come into this world on exactly the same level. We may come in born, you know, as William and Harry were, into a royal household destined for tremendous privileges in terms of this world stuff. One of them foolishly is deciding to throw it all away for no reason at all. But it doesn't matter. Neither of them were more deserving of grace than anyone else on the face of the planet. Now, brothers and sisters, if we remember that, then we will remember to treat all members of the body equally. Now, I can make an easy application of this and say, if we're going to treat all members of the body equally, then we need to stop the silly practice of having Christian celebrities. We need to stop the practice of pretending that because one guy has a church with 14,000 members, that he is somehow more exalted in the kingdom than the guy who has the church with 250 members. And they're all way more exalted than the guy who has the church with 50 members. Come on, let's face it. Brothers and sisters, there are no celebrities. The only celebrity in the entire book, the entire Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Other than that, we're all on the same level. Now, people are gifted differently, absolutely. Some have more gifts from God than others, but nobody is greater in the eyes of God than anybody else. Now, it's easy to say that when we're talking about Christian celebrities, and we can say, yes, thank heaven somebody has said that, you know, we don't have to bow down before them. But do we extend this idea that everybody who is coming into the kingdom of God from every nation, every race, every tribe, every tongue is on the same level and that they are all equally deserving to hear the word of God? Do we hold back from sharing the gospel with certain people and are eager to share it with others? Is it that if there seems to be an easy affinity between us and them, we'll immediately go to them? Or if they come from a background that seems like it would be responsive to the word of God. I mean, it is easier for me, I will admit this, to preach the gospel in one sense to somebody who was born in the South, raised in a Southern Baptist household, and then apostatized or walked away from the faith and has now come under conviction. It's a lot easier for me to preach the gospel to them than to, say, somebody born in the Middle East in a Muslim household. Yet, who's more deserving of the gospel? The answer is neither. Friend of mine, and please do not misunderstand me. This is not an intersectionality sermon. I'm not saying that whites are more capable of doing this than anybody else. I'll give you an example. My ex-pastor, he was the pastor of the English language congregation in a large Korean American church in Pennsylvania. And one day, what was happening in that particular body is that originally it had been set up just to be the English language congregation for those Koreans who were, you know, third and now even fourth generation who were no longer very comfortable speaking Korean, didn't really understand it well enough to follow the pastor or their spouses and their family. They wanted to create an area where they could still hear the gospel, and that was good. But now what was happening was more and more people with no direct link to Korean culture were coming in and hearing the gospel and being saved. And people were getting upset about it because there was no relation to being Korean there. And one day the senior pastor said to him, in essence, I'm going to give you a situation. Three people come to you. There's a Korean man, a white man, and a black man. And they all come to you with problems. Who do you go to first? And his answer was, the person whose need is greatest. And he said, no. You go to the Korean first. And he was utterly scandalized because that's not the gospel. God shows no preference. We don't go to the people of our own race, of our own affinity, simply because we feel closer to them. And by the same means, we don't not preach to people because they're so different from us. Let me ask you a question. You may be very eager to share the gospel, and I hope you are, with your peers. But would you be equally eager to share the gospel with, say, a rabbi? And I'm not talking about, you know, a rabbi of the Reform type who looks almost exactly like a Gentile. I'm talking about like an Orthodox Jew, maybe even a Hasidic Jew, or an imam, for instance. Not just a Muslim, but a Muslim holy man. We might say, no, it's going to be too difficult. But what if the Lord was preparing their heart in exactly the same way that he'd been preparing the centurion's heart, Cornelius? And here we have this Cornelius who is ready to hear the gospel, who is broken in his sin, who is looking for salvation, but we're not going to share the gospel with them because they're so different. Because we don't like them that much. We have problems. Perhaps we've been raised. I was raised not to like, and I apologize to my Irish brethren who are Irish descent within the congregation or watching streaming. I was raised not to like the Irish, and they were raised not to like me. It's an English-Irish thing. We don't get along. It's a few hundred years of fighting, but that's behind that. But I should be equally willing to share the gospel with anyone, including Irishmen. You should too. Brothers and sisters, let us not hold back the gospel because of the petty differences that separate us in this world. But rather, let us remember how God has broken down the middle wall of separation between all of the races. We are all sinners in need of salvation by that common Savior. And now the gospel has come to all of us. Therefore, let us be preaching the gospel far and wide, as far as we possibly can. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, we do thank you that you are the one who saved our ancestors, Lord. You brought the gospel to the Gentiles. You brought it to Europe. You brought it to Africa, to Asia, to all of those places where the oracles of God had not been heard prior to that. And Lord, although we may not be physically descendants of Abraham, yet by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as your servant Paul tells us, that is what makes us the seed of Abraham. And so we pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, to make us ready and willing to share the gospel far and wide, to share it promiscuously, as the saying goes, to bring everyone into the kingdom. For we were no more worthy of salvation when you found us than anyone else. O Lord, help us then to remember what we have learned and to share it with others, never to be stingy with praise. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.